Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jonah 4, 1 through 11. And as you're turning, consider a question as we introduce our topic this morning. It's a question about Jonah. We've studied a lot over Jonah over these past few months. And what I want to ask is, where do you think we might find Jonah on his emotional spectrum right now? What kind of emotional categories is he in right now? What do you think Jonah is feeling at this moment? And here's why this question is applicable and why this question is relevant. Remember what happens at the end of chapter 1. Jonah experiences this personal deliverance of the depths of the sea. He experiences God's grace in a way that some of us will never experience in the way that he experienced it. By means of God's Royal Navy, this whale comes and rescues him from the depths of the sea. And then you move to chapter 3, and we see perhaps something that the church has never seen before. One of the shortest sermons ever recorded in biblical history. And one man walks into a city, and in five Hebrew words, the city turns and repents before the Lord. He sees this dramatic expression of God's power. And we ask the question, how would you feel? I mean, most ministers at the power of God in a situation like that, we'd give our right arm to see something like that. And what emotional state do you think we're going to find Jonah this morning? Is he going to be glad? Is he going to be joyful in the Lord? Let's find out. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is God breathed. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Spirit, we have once again found ourselves in your territory, in your responsibility. Spirit, until you illumine these words on a page, and Spirit, until you soften our hearts, these words bounce off of us in one ear and out the other. So now would you disrupt us from our lives, from our patterns, from our habits. Spirit, intercede. Take now these songs, take now these scriptures, take now this time submissive underneath your word. Cause us to grow. Cause us to see your great grace so that you might be our one love and our one affection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to answer our question, how does Jonah respond? What is Jonah's emotional state? It's anger. It's despondency. And for the second time in our very, very short book, remember this book is only 48 verses long, for the second time we find Jonah angry enough to die. And we scratch our heads, we're going, why? Why is Jonah so upset? Why is he angry and even angered to the point of death? I don't understand. Well, the answer doesn't come in this passage. The answer is actually summed up very neatly for us in a proverb of Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, here's what's going on with Jonah. No man can serve two masters. For you will love one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to one or despise the other. No one can serve two masters. What we see, what's happening here in this passage is Jonah is divided. He has one love, this love for this God of his nation, but he has another love that's competing for his affection and competing for his love. And Jesus' words ring in our ears this morning, no man can serve two masters. You may know the classic piece written by Robert Louis Stevenson. It's about a young man who's privileged. He grows up never wanting for anything. He has everything he wants. And he decides when he's going to school that he's going to spend the rest of his life becoming a doctor. That is his one love. He loves medicine. He loves the art of it. He loves the science of it. He loves the chemistry behind it. And so he pursues this one beautiful, great love that he has, which is medicine. And then something happens. He starts to realize he has a competing love. There's something else that's vying for his attention and his affection. It's his vices. It's his flesh. It's his love for womanizing. It's his love for drink. It's his love for the nightlife. And you see him struggle back and forth between these two loves. And he comes up with this solution. He's trying to serve two masters and he can't. So he comes up with this solution. He says, I'm going to create something. Time out. He loves medicine on the one hand, but he also loves the nightlife. He loves to indulge in his flesh, and he's trying to wrestle between these two masters, and his solution is this. He's a doctor. He loves chemistry. He comes up with this tonic. He comes up with this elixir, and what it allows him to do is, on one hand, during the day, be the good doctor, to be the good Dr. Jekyll, live life, perform medicine, interact with his peers well, but then when he takes this tonic, he turns into Hyde. Edward Hyde, this monster, free from conscience, free from guilt, free from shame, freedom to indulge in everything he wants to indulge in without fear of conscience. And all of us have heard of this story. If you haven't read it, you know what ends up happening. The monster wins. The monster overcomes the good doctor and takes his life from him, illustrating these words in Jesus and illustrating the struggle we see this morning in Jonah. No man can serve two masters. It's impossible. You can't serve two things. You'll love one and you will hate the other. You'll be devoted to one and you will despise the other. One is going to win. Which one is it? In our passage this morning, Jonah is struggling with two loves. On one hand, he loves the God of his nation and the blessings that he's given. But on the other hand, his other love is his nation. He is a representative here of his people. And as we're looking at his character and we're looking at his heart, what he exemplifies here is what his nation is struggling with. At one point in history, they were God's elect. And their job was, according to Genesis 12, is if they're going to be blessed, they're going to be blessed for a purpose and a reason. It's to bless the nations. And somewhere along the line, they stopped being God's elect and they started being God's elite. And let me put it just a bit crudely, because I think it's appropriate. They thought God was their sugar daddy. God was their genie in the bottle. God existed to bless them. And they thought they had exclusive rights to the mercy and grace of God. They get to draw the lines. They get to draw the boundaries. After all, they are God's elect, are they not? And what we see in our passage this morning is Jonah wrestling between these two loves. You can't serve God, and you can't serve your nation. You can't love your nation more than me. Three things I want us to look at this morning as we discuss these other masters, these other loves. Scripture calls them idols. And I also want to spend some time looking distinctly into this one particular other master, this spiritual elitism that not only the people of Israel struggled with, but friends, it is our struggle too. And I hope to show that to you this morning. Three things as we look at this topic of idolatry, as we look at these other masters. First, I want us to look at the idol's target. the idol's target. Second, the idol's fruit. And lastly, the idol's remedy. Idol's target, idol's fruit, and the idol's remedy. Okay, first, the target. Who is the target of this particular idol? Who does elitism target the most? Who does it target? Let me illustrate it first this way. I grew up in my childhood with an allergy to tree nuts. That meant every time I had granola, a baked good, or went to somebody else's house and ate some of their food, I always had to be on guard for tree nuts. I could have peanuts, which is kind of odd, but not tree nuts. I couldn't do that. And at some point in my life, I don't know where, I grew out of that allergy. And it was one day, you know, as I was, you know, soft-footing around and just, you know, we were on a retreat with a bunch of people. I just thought, I got to figure, am I still allergic to tree nuts? So I had an EpiPen in one hand and a handful of tree nuts in the other hand. And I ate a couple and nothing happened. And at some point, I just kind of grew out of this allergy to tree nuts. I don't know when it happened, but it did. And so now I get to enjoy nuts. I wonder if sometimes when we come to the topic of idolatry, when we come to the topic of other masters, I wonder if we subtly assume at points that when we read scripture and we talk about idols and we hear about these idols of pagan nations, you know, Dagon and Baal, well, that's idols, that's what people outside of the church struggle with. And you may give me a little bit more. You may say, okay, yeah, not just things that people outside the church struggle with, but, you know, that's really what God freed me from when he saved me. And so I wonder if sometimes we assume that this allergy to idols is something we kind of outgrow, and that the older we get, the more wise we get, the more experience we get, is it just becomes less of an issue. And we don't know when it happened, but we just don't have to struggle with it anymore. And friends, what I want to suggest from this passage is that what we're about to see turns that idea on its head. This idol of elitism, this idol of our God exists to serve us and show us grace, and we get to draw the lines and the boundaries. Look at who this elitism targets. It targets first an orthodox man. And what do I mean by orthodox? This man knows his theology. He is biblically learned. Look with me at verse 2. Listen to this language. Does this sound familiar to you? The second half of this verse. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Does that sound familiar? You know where that's from? That's language between God and Moses on Mount Sinai. Jonah knows his Bible. He knows his scripture. And to add to that, you remember what he says at the end of his prayer in Jonah chapter 2? Since we're talking about truth and orthodoxy, you remember what he says in particular about idols? Those who cling to worthless idols forsake the grace that could be theirs. He's not quoting somebody else. Those are the words from his mouth, from his heart, from the belly of the whale. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, if Jonah were to stand before a council or before a committee and they were to examine him on his theology, he would pass with flying colors. And friends, this is who this idol attacks. He does not attack the ignorant. Elitism doesn't attack the young person. It attacks the informed. And for us who have been in the church for a long time, we should start to kind of squirm a little bit, right? But notice this as well. I mentioned it in the introduction. Jonah is not just also learned. He's not just a man that knows biblical truth. He has personally experienced the grace of God. He himself has seen a manifestation of God's deliverance in his life. He was in the depths of the sea. The kelp was wrapping around his neck. He was at death's doorstep, and God's navy shows up and rescues him from the depths of the sea. He was delivered, and the words that came out of his mouth were, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." He has seen and experienced the Lord's grace. But not only has he seen and experienced the Lord's grace, not only is he orthodox, but he's also seen God work power in incredible ways. Again, I mentioned this too. He walks into Nineveh, five-word sermon, the city turns. Have you ever seen anything like that? Have you ever seen God exercise his power in a way like that? I haven't. It's impressive. We'd like to think that Jonah's being attacked with this idol of elitism because he's ignorant. He just doesn't know any better. He does. We'd like to think, well, maybe just it's just because Jonah's young, you know, inexperienced, you know, young man's disease. He'll come around. No, he has personally experienced the grace of God. But not only that, he's seen God's power working tangibly right before his eyes. And friends, what we need to realize is that is who this idol attacks. The idol of elitism, the idol of I am better than you, I am God's elite, not his elect, attacks the informed, those who have past experience with God's grace, and those who have seen the power of God working in their lives. Are you nervous yet? I am undone. I've been to seminary, right? That's who it attacks. Friends, I feel like the spotlight is on us this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. The fruit of idols. Let's jump to the next point. Perhaps you've seen these commercials on TV. I see them all the time. You know, there's a drug you can't pronounce. And you took it because your blood pressure was high or for some other your medical reason. And this lawyer comes on, you know, it's a national law firm, and says, have you taken this, you know, this particular prescription medicine? And as a result, have you had this side effect? Have you grown the third eye in the middle of your forehead? If so, you could be entitled to payment. You can be entitled to compensation. Call this law firm at 1-800, get you some money. I don't know. I want to suggest this morning that idols are very similar. Idols, on one hand, promise something. They say, you know, take this, and this will help your spiritual blood pressure. This will help you. This will make you happy. This will complete you. But what they don't tell you is these adverse side effects that come as a result of making these things, making elitism your God and striving for it more than anything else, making it your master. And there's two things in our passage this morning. There's two fruits of this particular idol that I want us to draw attention to. And notice this. These are very stark. It's anger and death. The idols don't tell you that. They don't tell you that up front. But this one in particular, it leads to anger and eventually leads to death. Notice here in verses 1 and 9, these are the words out of Jonah's mouth. And quite literally, verse 1, it should be translated this way. It might say in your text, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. You know what it says in the Hebrew? It eviled Jonah with a great evil. It eviled him with a great evil, and he was angry. Verse 9, God says to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the plant? And he says, yes, I do it well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And we're going, okay, you know, this is just a gross caricature. This is just, you know, hyperbole, going to the extents to show us just how far these idols take us. And I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, no, this is not a caricature. This is raw. This is raw truth. Because here's what Jonah would have had to have done at the end of this story. Jonah, the Israelite's Israelite. What Jonah would have had to have done is he would have had to gone home and sat before his people, and they said, man, you've been gone for a long time. We heard you got a call from God. Where'd you go? He'd have to say, I went to Nineveh. And what'd you tell them? 40 days and they will be destroyed. Okay. What happened? God was merciful. He relented from his anger. He gave them grace. He allowed them to repent. And I imagine the room as Jonah's speaking to the Israelites going, so what you're saying is this. All this time we're spending, you know, finding our roots in Abraham, you're saying that's meaningless? Yeah. That's a waste of time. All these extra traditions we've added to this worldview that we call Judaism, those are meaningless now, Jonah? Yeah. God's not just going to show grace to us, but his boundaries are extending beyond ours. These lines that we've drawn are now meaningless? Is that what you're saying? Yes. I've seen it. I've seen God's mercy extend beyond these borders and in ways I could not imagine. These Ninevites, who were once our enemies, are now our brothers and sisters in Christ. These things we've been worshiping, these things we've been pursuing, they're worthless idols. And we're forfeiting grace. And this is why Jonah's angry. He can't go home. He can't go home. He can't face these people. And that's why he has a death wish. And let me just put it this way. When you live for something, literally live for something, and that thing is taken away from you, if your reason for living is taken away from you, what do you want? You want death. I want to illustrate this point with not with my words or my take on a situation, but this is what the Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps said after the Olympics 4 years ago. You know, he cleaned house with all the medals. He did incredibly well. And he said, in the weeks and the months that followed the previous Olympics, I was depressed. I was angry because I was planning to retire. My life had been swimming for so long. And I decided to retire. And when I retired and when swimming was taken from me, it felt like my life was taken from me. Idols don't want you to know that. They don't tell you that. That's not in big, bold letters on the front of the box. And so I want to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, are you angry and inexplicably so? I'm not saying you're putting your fist through the wall. I'm not saying you're road rage, you know, the Wicked Witch of the West. But do you have an inexplicable anger in your heart? And has your depression gotten you to the point to where, in your opinion, it is better to die than to live? Could it be? This might be one reason. There might be other reasons. But could it be that an idol is failing you? Could it be that an affection that you have placed greater than your affection for the Lord or for the God is failing you? And that's why you're angry? It's not living up to your expectations. It's not doing what you wanted it to do. It's not giving you life. And you feel like the rug's being pulled out from under your legs and it's making you angry. And you wonder what you're living for. Could that be it? Are you willing to have courage this morning and kind of search your heart? Ask the Lord, is that the root of my anger? Is that the root of my depression? Is there something that I have that has a greater affection, that I'm giving greater affection to than to you, oh Lord? Show me. Would you be willing to do that this morning? Lastly, the idol's remedy. Look with me at verse 6 and following. And notice here what happens. I've made this point before. I don't say it again to be redundant, but I say it again because the text brings it up again. In verses 1 through 5, Jonah is the subject. He's displeased. He's praying. He's asking the Lord to take his life. He goes out from the city. And then something happens grammatically in verse 6. Remember the words, but the Lord. Jonah is no longer the subject. The Lord intervenes. And what I want to suggest at the very beginning here is this. If we find ourselves struggling with this same idol that Jonah struggles with, this spiritual elitism, this redrawing of lines of grace and mercy, we cannot help ourselves. Like Jonah had to be rescued from the depths of the sea, Jonah too has to be rescued again by the Lord God. Look with me at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head. And this is how it literally translates. To deliver him from his evil. To deliver him from his evil. Notice two things here. I made a point of this at the beginning of the worship service. This is the only time in Jonah that we see both names of God being used in one verse right next to each other. It says Yahweh Elohim, the covenant God and the creator God in one. Jonah needs both right now. He needs to be spoken to like a king to a subject, but he also needs God to put his arm around him and go, "You are deceived, brother. Will you not see the hypocrisy that lives within you?" Yahweh reveals, Elohim delivers. And notice how he does it. God doesn't just say, Jonah, hello, idol again. He shows him by means of this parable of which Jonah is going to be the subject. You remember what happened with David after his adultery? He hadn't confessed it yet. He hadn't repented. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him this parable of injustice. And David interrupts him and says, stop what you're doing. We need to bring justice to that man. Something needs to be done. And Nathan said, you are that man. In the same manner, here's what's happening to Jonah. The Lord is giving him this parable of which he's the subject. He causes this plant to grow. And do you notice in this passage that all 11 verses, Jonah's angry. He's despondent. He's frustrated. He's angry enough to die. But there's one verse in here in which he's happy. Do you notice that? There's one verse in here in which he's happy. Verse 6. When the Lord appoints a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that he might have shade over his head to deliver him from his comfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. You see, when he's the target of God's grace and God's love, he's happy. When God's doing for him what he wants him to do and God is comforting him, he's okay. All's right with the world. But extend it to Nineveh, that's where I get angry. That's where I get mad. And the Lord causes this vine to grow, and it grows over Jonah, and it makes him glad. And then the next morning, as soon as it came, a worm comes and destroys it. The Lord appoints a plant. The Lord appoints a worm. And Jonah bemoans and says, yes, I'm angry. Because of this, just this one vine alone, I'm angry enough to die. And God asks this rhetorical question. He says, brother, you didn't cause this plant to grow. You didn't feed it. It came in a day, it left in a day. And you pity that plant more than you pity everything else. You love yourself, you love your comforts more than anything else. How can you show such concern for a plant and bemoan me? And when I want to show grace and mercy to 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, brother, do you not see that you need to be delivered from this idol? You are lost. Do you not see? Now, the passage ends with this rhetorical question. It ends with a question mark, and we go, what happens? And a number of you have asked me, what's your take? What is Jonah? Is he a believer? Is he not? Does he repent? We don't know. And I want to suggest to you this morning, that's not the most important thing for us to consider this morning. What I think the writer is doing is asking us, you, O church, you, O people of God, you who have received grace, have received truth, have seen the power of God expressed in ways that are unmistakable, how will you respond? How will you end the story? How would you respond to this parable? What do you love more than me? Do you pity the plants? Do you pity the things that bring you comfort and joy and happiness? And when we see God's mercy going out to those people whom we think, I don't know if I like them all that much because of their lifestyle, because of their demeanor, because of their beliefs. How will we end this story? I want to close with this. Old Testament readers, as they come to the story of Jonah, there's a couple of success stories in the Old Testament. I don't want to make a blanket statement here. There's some really good things that happen in the Old Testament. But by the time you get to Jonah, we're supposed to have this certain level of despair and hopelessness because we've seen a man being blessed and then a family being blessed and then a tribe being blessed. And then a state being blessed. And now we have this full-blown country with its own kings, its own constitution, its own temple made of gold being blessed. But nobody's going to the nations. Nobody's going outside the boundary of Israel. And we're going, will anybody leave home? Will anybody take the gospel to the nations? Will anybody go back to Israel and say, our idols are false, they are vapors, and they are leading us down the path of death. We need to repent of these things. We're begging for that person to come along. And Jonah too fails us. And we hope and we long and we look for another. I want to close with a story from Luke chapter 4. Let me paraphrase a portion of it. And then I'm going to pick up in verse 16. Jesus has just been baptized. He's just received the Holy Spirit, the power by which he's going to perform all of his miracles. He's just heard from heaven, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Then he goes out in the wilderness and he's tempted not by demons, but by Satan himself. And he endures. What's the first thing that Jesus does after that in Luke's account? Do you know? He goes home. And not just to the region where he's from. He literally goes home. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. And he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. Now, Isaiah is a prophet as well. This is what Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Is this not one of ours?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Do you hear what's going on between the lines underneath this narrative? Jesus comes back into his hometown. He comes home among his people who have been richly blessed in scripture, grace, and power. And he says, "I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I'm here to deliver the oppressed, give sight to the blind." Do you know what his hometown folks are saying? They're going, "Call me crazy, but this sounds really good for us. This sounds like this guy is going to do some pretty impressive things for us. What you did at Capernaum, you're going to do that here? You're going to heal our diseases? You're going to give us sight? You're going to give us liberty? You're going to give us freedom? You're going to do that for us?" You hear what they're saying behind these words? Verse 24. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." Now, Elijah is a prophet in the Old Testament as well. "There are many widows in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. She was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, a different prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they," his hometown, his friends, the people he grew up with his whole life, "when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Friends, this signals to us two things this morning. If you've experienced the grace of God, you've seen him work in incredible ways in your life. You've seen him exhibit his power, and you know the scriptures. Friends, beware. Beware. This idol of elitism is, we are its target. We, the sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Christ, we. Notice this. This is not an Old Testament phenomenon. This is not something that Israel struggled with and kind of grew out of. This is something that the church in the New Testament is plagued with. And friends, we're plagued with it too. Is God your sugar daddy? Does God exist to provide for you comforts, blessings, riches, liberty, and in expressions where he's being gracious and loving to other people? Do you get despondent? Do you get angry? Friends, this story ends with the great question, what did Jonah do? But the most important question is, what will we do? What will we as the people of God do? I pray we repent. And I pray we forsake our idols. And I pray that our greatest affection is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, make it so. For as you have shown us, Father, a kink in our armor, a vulnerable spot within the bride of the church, a place where an arrow may pierce and strike us at our heart. Father, we can be the elite, not the elect. keep us from it. And cause our eyes to see you, Jesus, the one who went home, who returned home, who walked into Israel and said, "Bemoan your idols, O people." Father, may we model in his courage as he has shown us how to live and be chosen sons and daughters of the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.